Okay.
Ross. All right. Yeah, I just think it's amazing how God has provided such a cool place for an outdoor church where we have a restaurant, we have bathrooms, and just, you know, the parking's right here, surf, lifeguard. It's just like the perfect spot, you know? Praise God. How's everybody doing this morning? All right. Well, I'm feeling thankful. All of my teams won yesterday. I don't know if Dallas can continue that trend this morning or not, but I'm so glad that me getting into heaven is not relying on the success of my football team. So, but God is good, isn't he? Last week we started James 5, and we found that God is serious about how we use our resources, amen, and our wealth. And he wants us to be resourceful. He wants to reward us for the blessing with blessings for blessing the kingdom, right? With our finances. And as we look at James 5, verses 7 through 12 today, we're going to find out that God also wants us to patiently endure while we wait for Jesus' return. And he wants to reward us for our faithfulness in our trials, especially when dealing with other people. Okay? So before I jump into the text, I want to pray. Lord, I just thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll help illuminate the scripture, open our minds to understand it, and help us apply it to our lives, Lord, so that we'll be enriched and ready to go out into the world with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so open up your owner's manuals to James 5, verse 7. Says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, notice how verse 7 starts with therefore. Whenever it starts with therefore, you need to find out what it's there for, right? So, the first part of James 5, remember, is warning the wealthy to use the resources they have wisely and not to oppress the poor who work for them. Remember, they had their fancy lawyers that would oppress them and help them maintain their wealthy positions and push down the poor. These verses are to the poor to be patient as they wait for the Lord. Okay, the word for patience here in verse 7 emphasizes patience with people rather than with circumstances. James is telling the poor to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord as they are being oppressed by the rich, which can be applied to us in our day, can't it? Right? Which leads me to my first point. Number one, if you have your paper there, there's a blank to fill in. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. So, first of all, we need to realize that that's true. He said he's going to come back, and he is going to come back just like he said he would. I've given you a chart there to look at that I think is really helpful, an eschatological timetable, so that you can see when the Lord, we believe, is going to come back based on Scripture. So if you'll take out that paper and look at it, this chart right here, you'll see we have the Old Testament, and everybody that had faith, that through faith where righteousness was accredited to them, they went to Sheol in the Old Testament. We have an instance where one man, we believe was Paul, went to the third heaven. You see that in yellow. And everybody went to Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. And then the ones that didn't believe went to Sheol. Everybody that believed went to Abraham's bosom. Who didn't believe went to Sheol. Then you have the church age when Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the dead. And we're in that church age right now. You see the little church there. That's us. Okay, then we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the trumpet sounds and Jesus There'll be a rapture when Jesus appears in the sky, and those who are alive in him will be caught up with him, and the dead will rise and meet him in the air and be with him forever. So that's where that little gray cloud is. That's where the saints go to be with him. Then you have the tribulation period and the great tribulation. There's lots of different interpretations of that, but you can read about that in the book of Daniel, those 70 weeks. And then at the end of the tribulation period, you have the right before the second coming of Christ, you have the marriage of the Lamb that's talked about in Revelation 19. Then Jesus comes back. We have Armageddon, the marriage feast on earth. We looked at Matthew 24 and 25. We looked at last week. Then you have the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, where Christ reigns on earth and has all the verses there that you can look up to see about that. And then the final rebellion, and you have the devil thrown into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, the destruction of earth and heaven and earth by fire. Then the great white throne is right there with the great judgment, and then the new heaven and earth. So that's the overview of this whole thing. Is that helpful? Now, there's different views. There's a post-millennial, pre-millennial, and amillennial. But based on the studies I've looked at, the millennial is a true 1,000-year period that comes after Armageddon. So that's something to look forward to, and we're excited about that. Today, I wanted to point out is that there is that Jesus is coming back, just like he said he would. And so knowing that should change our perspective on how we live. Amen? I mean, if he's not coming back and there's no real accountability, then that would change the way we do things, wouldn't it? It's kind of like being at the house for the weekend and living like you want and believing your parents aren't coming home on Sunday. Right? You would live a little bit differently, wouldn't you, at the house and throw these huge parties and have all these people over and destroy the place because mom and dad are not coming back. But if they are coming back, you're going to treat the house a little bit differently. And so if you look at Matthew 24, 1 through 31, it talks about this. And we looked at, so turn there, Matthew 24, 1 through 31. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, starting at verse 1. It says, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now this actually happened in AD 70. It was the destruction of Jerusalem. The enemies of God set up scaffolding all around the city, and it burned so hot that it actually melted the stones and they fell down. And they not only destroyed it by burning and making the stones fall, they actually pried the stones apart and took all the gold leaf that was between the stones. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now that happened to all of the disciples except for John, and it's still happening today. So there's really a double prophecy here for that time and for the future. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end, he will be saved. Now, that's not being saved by good works, but it's showing that you had an enduring faith to begin with. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. That is one of my driving verses because I believe that God is wanting the whole world to have an opportunity to know him and to be restored to Him and to be reconciled to a relationship with Him. And that's why missionaries are going all over the world right now and going in canoes and airplanes and whatever they can to get to people to tell them about Jesus. And when every people group has had an opportunity to respond to Him, the end will come. Okay? Now, therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, there were evil men who occupied the temple back in this day when this was written. This is also talking about the Antichrist to come, who will set up shop in the temple. So once again, this is prophetic of those times and the times to come. It's not that simple and not that clear, but I've been reading this for years and I continue to read it, and I do see that it's prophetic in the sense of his day and the days to come, the last days. Verse 17, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Remember, we've been elected to choose Him. We've been chosen to choose Him. So these are the ones that actually have chosen Him. Are everybody's meters okay? Because I see the guys walking by right now. Okay. I don't want you to be elected for a ticket. So then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe Him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, He is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west. So picture that. From the east to the west. Just as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone will know. Everyone will know. It's not a secret. He didn't already appear in New York City. Right? As some S-E-T-S believe. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, okay, so now we're looking at the tribulation that I showed you in that calendar, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Why will they mourn? Because they didn't believe. Because they resisted the truth. Because they were wise in their own eyes. They will mourn. You know, hell is a place of gnashing teeth because people are going, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I should have listened. There's an old song by Rush called Lessons. And it really stuck out to me this week because it's like, you didn't listen. You know, I know what I teach and what I've been taught. And I know it's going to happen. But you didn't listen to me. In fact, I would really love to make that song big again and change a few of the words. Listen to it anyway. It's called Lessons from Rush 21:12. Anyway, so, verse 31, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He's going to gather His church together. Jesus is coming back. Now, we went through a lot of stuff there, and there's a lot of speculation, a lot of different understandings of that text. I encourage you to read it, study it, see what other people believe, and come to your understanding the best you can. I call these temporary conclusions. You know, I'm dogmatic about Jesus coming back. I'm not dogmatic about exactly when it's going to happen and when, you know, all those things are going to work out. But I know He's coming back. And I'm really thankful for that, you know, because I am His and you are His, right? Amen? And then look at John 14:1-3. I'm just looking at these verses so you can read for yourself. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. So knowing this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is what Jesus is saying. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Underline that. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming again. Okay? And look at Acts 1. This whole thing is not an accident. Let's look at the book of Acts and read about this. It's not just a story. It's verified by Jesus dying and rising again. He rose from the dead, so I believe what he said. So let's look at this account, the beginning of Acts. The first account I composed, the Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. This is Luke speaking. After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That's our proof. He appeared to over 500 witnesses. How many witnesses do you need? Right now there's a big discussion on in the news about where are the witnesses, right? Okay. He to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." He talked about this in the book of John. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I still promise to teach you more about the Holy Spirit. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" See, there's things that we just won't know. But we get the general idea and when they're going to happen. Okay, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Because he knows that we need to get out there and tell them about him. Verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on." Can you imagine? You're talking to this guy and he starts going, you know, it's like, what is going on here? You know, think about this. You're talking to somebody and he starts lifting up. And this is in the age before, like, you know, Tesla had his designs for the rocket. And I mean, this is like really advanced technology here. So after he had said these things, he lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's a cloud over there. So went into the cloud, right? Out of their sight. And they're just standing there going, what? Right? Jesus is crazy. What is this? "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" Like, well, we're kind of amazed, right? But they said, "Why do you look into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's going to come back the same way. It's coming back. Am I making my case? Okay, one more. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of my favorite verses of all time, passages. 1 Thessalonians 4. Where are you? Okay. Starting at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed." That's why I'm here, to inform. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, those who have already died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see people on TV that are mourning and crying and black and wailing because they have no hope. They don't really know what's going to happen after their loved ones have died. You see that all over the news. But it's different for a believer. When my mom died, she said, "Celebrate." She knew she was going to die. She said, "Don't do that. Don't dress in black and mourn my loss. No, celebrate. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus. It says here, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when he comes back, the dead will rise and come with him. For this we say to you, remember they're coming from Abraham's bosom, because they haven't gone to the final heaven yet. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So a bunch of people are going to be with Abraham's bosom. We're going to still be walking on the earth when Jesus first comes back to take his own. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is that first instance on your chart with a little gray cloud. The first time Jesus comes back, okay, to take us up. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're going to be taken out of here. Then there's going to be a great tribulation. But there are going to be people that get saved in the tribulation. And you can read about that in Revelation at the end of the Bible. So, and you see that in and then in Revelation 19, you got to see all these to really get this. Because people look at you like, what? Jesus is coming back? What are you talking about? Well, I know so because the Bible says so, not just once, not just twice, but thrice and more. Revelation 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Okay, this is after Babylon has fallen. This is after the victory for the Lamb. All these great things happening in heaven. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And then scoot on down to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Right? Incarnate Word. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's in the second coming of Christ, when he comes back to do battle. If you look on your chart, where it says Second Coming and the Battle of Armageddon. You know what Armageddon stands for? Well, Armageddon out of here. All right. Thanks to Jesus. Okay, so now we've read all that. Did the Bible make its case? He's coming back. Two times. First, to catch up, we'll be caught up with him. They call that the rapture. The second time is the second coming, where he does battle, sets up the thousand reign of Christ, puts Satan in the prison for 1,000 years, and that'll be that wonderful time where we're judging over the 12 tribes of Israel, when we're going to be enjoying the rewards of our faithfulness here in this time in the church age. We will be blessed with blessings in that millennial age. This is this wonderful time that God has planned for us. So, James 5, 7 through 8 says the return is near. Now, near is relative, isn't it? This is a long time ago when James wrote this. However, it's near in the context of eternity. Okay, remember, eternity is not a line segment, it's a ray. A segment is two dots with a line in the middle. Remember your math? A ray is a dot with an arrow. Eternity goes, and it never stops. Okay, so in that regard, it's near. It was near then, and guess what? It's closer today than it's ever been, right? So, one thing we know is that it's coming And this leads me to my second point, number two, wait patiently for the Lord's return. We need this perspective. We need to be patient, especially when dealing with people, right? Did you know that doctors need patience? That's why they have waiting rooms. They make you sit there until you're an official patient. And they say, and then they call your name. Come on back. It's a true story. But we need to remember the big picture, right? We need to remember the big picture. Why do I need to be patient? It says that people without vision cast off restraint. We need vision so that we can hold our tongues, so that we can be patient, settle ourselves, and just do the next thing. Just like Kershaw yesterday in the Dodger game, two-run homer, it's okay. Throw another pitch. Eventually, they did win 10-6. Don't freak out. Be patient. Throw another pitch. Throw a curveball right on the corner. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. It has not come. People say it has already come. It has not come. Maintain your composure. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And that's when the Antichrist sets up his shop in the temple. The abomination that brings desolation. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that I was still with you, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he'll be revealed. So Satan is being restrained. He can't do anything apart from God's will, which is really interesting when you think about it. God is in control, even of him. Remember with Job, Satan asked for permission to go rock Job's world, right? So Satan is being restrained, and then there'll be a time when he's really able to let loose. But we know in the end Jesus is going to win, that we're on the winning team. So be patient. Even when you're being mistreated, justice will be served one day. Nobody is getting away with anything. Remember, we read that last week in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. No one's getting away with anything. So we need to ask God for help, right? Now remember, as Christians, we're not going to be condemned. Our works are going to be judged in order to either be rewarded or not. But those who don't know Christ are already dead in their sins. Their heart already condemns them because they know they're separate from God. We don't have to say anything to them. Their own hearts condemn them. So this leads me to my next point. Pray for patience. Pray for patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5. Starting with verse 22. Galatians 5, starting with verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You want patience? Ask for it, right? Pray, Lord, I need patience and I need it now, right? No. No, you can be patient about that too, right? No, really. Ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Remember what it says in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7, starting with verse 7. Matthew 7. Y'all like reading all this scripture? It's good stuff, isn't it? You don't want my opinion on stuff, right? You just want to hear God's opinion. So Matthew 7:7-11. You know, some preachers may preach from second hesitations or third opinions, but I'm going to stick with Scripture. Okay, Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for it. He wants to equip you. He wants to equip you. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1:3 that says, God pertains everything, gives you everything pertaining to holiness and righteousness through the knowledge of Him. And this is what you're learning now, the knowledge of His willingness to give you His Spirit. Now, this reminds me of my classroom. Because I have several... You ever play Stratego, where you want to choose where to put your battleship, but you don't want to land on the bomb? Well, that's what it is teaching sixth grade. Because I'm always trying to move my battleships around and try to avoid the bombs. And I got some bombs. It's incredible. You know, seriously, I've already told you, I have one whose brother just got shot and killed. And I'll look up and he'll be on his back with it, kicking his feet in the middle of the classroom, on the floor. It's like, Jaden, get up, you know. I got Charmia, whose father died a couple of years ago. She's really nice, but she's always just yak, 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 just nailing people, like, you know, anyway. And then I have this really cool kid, Andre. His mother was murdered by his stepfather last year, Labor Day. And then I've got another one who was molested by his father. And I've got another one whose uncle just died. And I'm trying to teach him math. Do you understand my problem? And so I stand in the middle of my classroom and I just go, you guys, listen, I've just been saying this lately. I don't even care anymore. You guys, I got to pray. Okay. All right. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Here we go. Thank you, Father. Okay, where were we? You know, seriously, I need to do that because these people, and I incidentally really care for them. They're wonderful kids. They just have stuff, you know. I need patience so that I won't throw off restraint and go to teacher jail downtown wherever they keep those people in this room with all their laptops and guilty until proven innocent, you know. It really happens. There's like 100 teachers in teacher jail, and they're all waiting for their trial, you know? I don't want to be one of those people. So, but when you have this vision, if you have this vision that Jesus is coming back, that there's some accountability in our lives, it helps us have self-control that comes along with patience as a fruit of the Spirit. And then that will keep us from grumbling and complaining about others. And that's what James addresses next. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 in our text. James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, here comes the judge, right? Remember that? The judge is standing right at the door. The judge is standing at the door. Now, for those of us who love Him, that's good news. Remember Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. I want to have a relationship with you. But for somebody who's been living sinfully and trying to run from God, knowing that He's right at the door is not a good thing. That reminds me of a story because everything reminds me of a story. I remember one time that when Elena was pregnant and she took up the whole bed, I'm sorry, just I could not sleep in that bed when she was pregnant. I had to sleep in the living room on the floor. And I remember I was on the carpet laying on a sleeping bag near my front door. And I woke up to this pounding on the door. Bah, 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 bah. blah, blah, blah. I'm like, you know how you wake up in the middle of the night and your heart's racing, you're trying to figure out what's going on, and there's this guy banging on the door, open up, you know. And then he runs around to the other side of our apartment to the back door, and I ran to the back door. He's banging on the back door. I'm like, locking it, like, good. And then he ran back around, and my heart's racing. He went upstairs and banged on the other doors, and then he disappeared. It's like, wow, whatever it was right at the door, right? And this guy was drunk, and apparently our apartment is where an old girlfriend lived. And he was trying to get in, but she didn't live there anymore. Anyway, whew, that was one crazy night. So we all came out of our apartments after he left and all talked to each other in the middle of the night. What was that, you know? Scary. So yeah, but he was right at the door, man. Right at the door. And it's so easy when you're impatient to start complaining and grumbling, isn't it? I mean, come on, we're all in this, right? You start blaming and judging others as a source of your misery. It's all your fault that I feel like this. James reminds the church that the judge is at the door. He didn't want them to lose their patience and start complaining. They were being admonished to not grumble under the persecution. Remember, he's talking to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the area under persecution. And by doing this, if they start grumbling and complaining, they would forfeit the reward that he has promised for them, for those who are faithful. We've talked about that. He wants to bless us in the millennium and in the days to come. And even today, we know Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." I was just at the prison on Thursday night showing this to Juwan. And I said, "Juwan, you know, I'm so thankful that you received the Lord and you want to walk with him." And I said, "So by the way, what are you in here for?" He said, "Well, I went AWOL. I cut my bracelet off and I left my house. I was under house arrest. I broke into two houses, robbed TJ Maxx, and then pulled a gun on a lady and stole $800. I said, "Juwan, are you ready to change your life?" He looked at me, he said, "No, actually." I said, "Don't you know that was wrong?" He said, "Why?" I mean, they gave it to me. I didn't take it from them. I said, "Well, that's because you put a gun in their face." And I said, "Juwan, it says, 'Thou shalt not steal.'" He just looked at me like, "All right, I'll think about it." It's like, wow. Seriously, that's why all our houses are getting robbed, y'all, because they actually think it's okay. And he was in my Bible study studying the scripture and excited about Jesus and ready to go out and rob some houses in the name of Jesus. Pray for him. It was unbelievable. So he was going to forfeit his reward big time, right? So we need to remember this in our day so we don't fall into the trap of judging others. That leads me to the fourth point: avoid grumbling against others. So when we get into this trap of being impatient and we start to grumble, we need to stop ourselves. Okay? Look at Philippians 2, 14 through 16. I think my kids even have a song that goes with this. They probably don't want to sing it. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Okay, here we go. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Here it is. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." People are watching you. Last night, we were watching a football game, and I don't want to talk about the specific coach, but he wasn't saying funny farmer, you know, whatever. And my kids are like, "Oh," you know, they could see with the words he was using. And the whole world is watching. And he actually talks about being a believer. It's a problem. You can't do that, right? We have to remember we're being watched. We're, you know, we're all in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, when he comes back, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Maintain your composure. Do not become impatient. Do not start grumbling when you're being mistreated by people and get a terrible call by the refs that could, yeah, it's unbelievable they didn't see that pass interference. Or they didn't see, I mean, it's like, he called timeout and the ref was looking at it, he wouldn't call it. Like, what? It was a timeout. He would have had a reason to be upset, right? But he gave in and grumbled and complained. Now, there's a way to do it in a football game that's more legal, too. So, it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's so easy to do when we're in traffic, right? And no one's in the car with us, and no one can hear us but God, right? It's so easy, isn't it, to grumble and complain. Or at the DMV, I wish I made an appointment. I'm standing in this line that goes on for days, right? I heard about traffic overseas in Southeast Asia where they'll actually have a traffic jam that lasts 2 days. And they just park and people start coming through with all their vendors and feeding them. They sleep in their cars. Or you're in the line at the grocery store and you finally find a good line. There's only one person in front of you and their card won't work. It's like, come on, really? And everybody's just going through the other lines. Oh, maybe this will work. I don't know. Here, give me the numbers. 550, you know. Ah, you know. So, or for us as teachers, we have this strike coming up. Like, we all had to vote that we were going to strike if we didn't get the pay that we want. And all we're trying to do is keep up with Trader Joe's. 2% a year, that's all we ask. But they give them 2% from the state level to the district level, and they choose not to give it to their teachers. They keep it downtown for the headquarters, right? It's just not ethical, right? So I have a choice, either to grumble and complain or get another job, right? I mean, I'm praying about this. What do I do as a Christian? Because the strike may happen in a couple of weeks, and if I cross picket lines, I will be mud, you understand? At my workplace. If I strike, I will be $4,000 in debt. So it's really interesting. But in the meantime, people are grumbling and complaining, and they're not solving anything by doing that. You have to go through the proper channels and do it the legal way. But I don't really know if the strike is what we should do or not. Pray for me and my family, because we don't have this huge savings. So that's a big issue right now, about people losing patience. God's always taking care of me whether they give me a raise or not. You know, I've been always taking, right, Elena? We've always been taken care of, even though they never raise. I'm getting the same money for like 6 years in a row, whatever. So we need to remember those in these situations that had gone before us. Look at verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I mean, look at Job. He had every right to grumble and complain, didn't he? And blame others. Yet he spent most of his time in his trial, of all trials, trusting God. Look at the very first part of Job, just to get an idea of his trial. It's right before Psalms, which is before Proverbs. Go to Job 1, just to get an idea of his trial. There was a man, this is verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And you go on down, and then Satan asked if he could sift him and test him. And then if you skip over to verse 13 says, now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind," probably a tornado, "came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord." What? Wow. Could you say that? After all that happened? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's incredible. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He had every reason to grumble and complain. And his friends ended up judging him. Remember? We talked about that. And he didn't do anything. Look at Job. Okay, and then Job didn't react in sin to the onslaught of these tragic circumststances. He endured the pain, although at one point it was so hard he wished he'd never been born. You say, okay, I'm not going to grumble and complain, Lord, but maybe if I was never born, that would be okay, you know, because this is really hard. I think that would have crossed our mind too, wouldn't it? But he persevered, and in the end, God blessed him so to show that he is a God of mercy and compassion. Look at the end of the story in Job 42. Then Job, this is right after God in the previous chapters there, basically makes his case for "I am God and there is no other who created all things." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Underline that. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a big amen right there. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in the dust and ashes." I repent. In other words, whatever I've done wrong in this whole process, Lord, I repent. I change my mind. I want to align my thoughts with yours. That's what I told Juwan. I said, repent means, because I told him, in order to grow in Christ, G-R-O-W, the boy at the prison, you have to go to church, repent, and we got stuck on the R. Remember, because of the stealing thing? So you have to change your mind about what you think is okay. So Job repented, and it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you." Isn't that interesting? Now, after all this, Job is praying for these friends that were not being friends at all. "For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly." He's going to acknowledge Job's prayer and not give them the consequences they deserve. "Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Job continued to speak what was right about God. "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job." Now here's the good news at the end. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before him came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him, comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than its beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karin Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among the brothers After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So, God rewarded his faithfulness in his trials, didn't he? And so he does for us too, which leads me to my next point. God wants to reward us faithfully enduring trials. For faithfully enduring trials. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, look at 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. This is really good, guys. You guys see this. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay the foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." In other words, how we live our lives with what God's given us. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work," how we lived our life. "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward." There's the reward. "If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through the fire." God wants to reward us for being faithful. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So God is going to reward us when He judges how we lived our life. And remember, so God is allowing these things to happen in our lives so that we can grow. Job had the ultimate test and the ultimate growth. Romans 8, 28 through 29 says, "God works all things for the good for those who love Him and are called by Him and predestined by Him to be conformed into His image, into the likeness of His Son." So all this is working towards that goal, making us more like Jesus. And we will be blessed when we endure these trials, especially when it comes to dealing with other people. Look at Brett Kavanaugh. Wow. Right? Brett Kavanaugh. And I had to write all this down and read it to my son to make sure I say the right thing here, because there's a lot of opinions about this. But what a prime example of a believer, he is a Christian, being under serious duress due to the slanderous accusations of others. Yet, he is patiently enduring. In the end, both sides of the affair will be judged by God. So far, no grumbling and complaining from his side. And whoever is righteous will be blessed. Okay? Now, lastly, James gives one more exhortation regarding our speech. And then I got to skedaddle. So, because I'm preaching at another church today in Redondo Beach, so I got to hustle. But verse 12, it says, "But above all," so he said these things, right? All these things that we've just been reading. "But above all," interesting, "my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or in any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So he, having said all these things, he's saying, hey, and it's even more important how we talk. In chapter 3, James stresses the impact the tongue has on our lives. Here, James is reminding the church that a person's speech reveals his spiritual condition. He was condemning the Jewish practice of swearing false, evasive, deceptive oaths by everything other than the name of the Lord, which at that time alone was considered binding. Are we enduring our trials? As we're enduring our trials, we need to watch our speech. Watch what we say. We need to simply make our yes, yes, and our no, no. Like one time, I was in jury duty years ago, and I was a new believer, and I read this in the Bible. And the judge said, "Mr. Russell, do you swear that you will obey the judge's instructions, da, 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 da?" And I looked at him, I said, "You know, the Bible says not to swear, but to simply make your yes, yes, and your no, no." And he looked at me and he said, "Thank you, Mr. Russell. We'll be adjourned for lunch." And when we came back from lunch, I was released from jury duty. Anyway, so, but the point is, if we're known to speak the truth, we won't be second-guessed and have to swear, right? You know, it's like the atheist joke, you know, this kid says, I don't believe in God, and his friend says, nuh-uh. He goes, yeah, I don't believe in God. He goes, no way. He goes, uh-huh, I swear to God. You know, I swear to God I don't believe in God, you know. So people have to say that when they're not known to tell the truth. But if your words are gold and you speak honestly, that's point number 6. If you speak honestly, then your words will be gold. Look at this last scripture, Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. Okay? I tell the kids in my house, my own kids, not other kids that come over, but my own kids, and in my classroom, that I want every word you say to be like gold. As soon as you are deceptive, or as soon as you tell a lie, now I have that little seed of doubt. Well, maybe you're not telling the truth. Remember last time, right? So if we're always speaking honestly, and we're around our friends and our coworkers, then our word will never be in doubt. It'll never be in doubt. And apparently, that's Brett Kavanaugh's record in his own life with his friends. We'll see what happens when they do the final judgment. But that is his record. And so, if we stick to the truth, avoid deceptive language, speak honestly, and make our yes, yes, and our no, no, then we will be out from under judgment, is what God says. So what does God want us to do in trials dealing with people? Okay, let's review. He wants to remember Jesus coming back. He wants us to wait patiently for his return. He wants us to pray for patience. He wants us to avoid grumbling with others because he wants to reward us for our faithfulness with how we endure these trials and speak honestly. Amen? Okay, let's go ahead and stand up. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And I would like to just pray for us because we're all in this together, right? None of us are perfect with this, obviously. But God is showing us a good way to live, a good thing to shoot for. And His ways are best, right? So let's raise up our hands and just ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Say, Dear Jesus, I pray for your Holy Spirit. Come into my life. Give me the power to be patient as I wait for you, to not grumble, to not complain, to speak honestly, and to give your name glory as other people see my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys. Okay, see you guys. Go.